Good morning. This morning, I'm continuing on in Corinthians, and we come to a passage leading up to the section on communion, and this is about the topic. So, today's Communion Sunday. So we'll be at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22, which sets up some of the issues that are going on that Paul is correcting. And I think in seeing that correction, we will get a better understanding of what's important to the gospel, to fellowship, and so on. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've been so kind to allow us to participate, to be part of your family, adopted sons and daughters in your family. And may we learn from what you've said in your word to treat one another that way with respect and honor, and that we might honor you in all we do. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, the topic is harmful divisions in Corinth. That's what Paul is dealing with. So we'll start with verse 17. The last three sermons I've had, 1 Corinthians, have been about head coverings. So I'm frankly glad to move to the next topic. It was difficult, but I think we did okay at understanding it. This one, Paul is very clear about what the issues are. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. There is certain ambiguity about the head coverings. There's none here. In fact, this is a contrast to 1 Corinthians 11, 2, which begins the section about the coverings. Well, let me read that to you, 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now in that context, the traditions meant things that were part of the apostolic teaching that came from the Lord himself. And so in that section, there's not a sharp rebuke, but instructions that will keep them from compromising with the culture. And so this passage is in contrast to what he said in verse 2. Here, he is literally saying, you're not coming together for the better, but for the worse. And I point out on the title slide here, Paul will define worse as missing the key point of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to quote scholars, as I usually do, and then make my own statement. And as we get to some applications, we'll see that's pretty clear in Scripture what's important to the Lord and what is to be avoided. And to give you an overview of where that's going, what's to be avoided is schisms based on our estimation of who's important and who isn't, who has status and who doesn't. Paul wants that to be gone. And so they are doing some things that are antithetical to the reality of having been put in to the body of Christ. Camp and Rosner say this: the good the meetings should have done would be, according to the broader context, that of building up the church through love, 8:1 and chapters 12 through 14. Bring glory to God, 10:31. Receiving his approval, 11:19. We'll get to that. And so in a bigger context, we know what the church meetings, the Lord's Supper, and our gatherings are supposed to be doing. Honoring God. Showing love for every member of the body of Christ. Bringing glory to God. And doing what we know to be true based on what the Lord's revealed. Dr. Thistleton says, however, their mode of sharing, or more strictly, of failing genuinely to share the Lord's Supper, transposed it from being the Lord's Supper, which proclaims his giving himself for others, into little more than a party meal for the benefit of some inner group invited by the host of the house. I've talked about this before, and I'll talk about it again during this sermon. There were some elite, some wealthy in this case, were putting on the home meeting where they shared the Lord's Supper, and there was favored status conferred on some who were honored above others. And others were relegated to the atrium rather than part of the triclinium. I know I've preached on this before. And it's amazing how much of this topic dominates the gospel, and particularly the book of Luke. I've told you many times, and I'm more convinced of this all the time, that Luke, who was a traveling companion of Paul, who was very scholarly, who wrote Luke-Acts, his material you can see in Luke as being behind some of the things in 1 Corinthians. For example, the words of institution that will come up that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 are much like the material in Luke chapter 22. So let me make a statement about that. What would it be to be for the better? What is better would be mutual love, care and honor for each member of the Lord's body. What is worse is doing more harm than good by choosing some favored members with special status and relegating others to places of shame. Now, I mentioned Luke because if you read Luke, you'll, and Matthew for that matter, you see that's exactly what happened in Israel. The leaders, the teachers, the lawyers, the scribes, the Sanhedrin wore fancy garments, stood in places of honor, and wanted to be honored. The ordinary people with their problems were put in places of shame. So I'll have some applications on that. I don't believe that that's a problem that we have here, but the Lord knows. But you tend to get what you preach. I heard that in Bible college and seminary. And we emphasize the importance of every member. But multi-generational institutions, and I mentioned this a little bit in Eric's Sunday School in our time of sharing there, multi-generational groups that have been around for more than one lifetime end up creating positions of status. And the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of the founders, who may have had the motive of gospel only or primarily, end up creating a pecking order, a place of honor, and they end up with this amazing amount of positions that can be created. Anyone who read the Gospels, just think about this. Would anyone who read Matthew and Luke and John and Mark ever dream of creating a cardinal in a red uniform with a pointy hat? It would be so immediately obvious that such a thing would be anathema, they wouldn't dream of doing it. And so what we need to be aware of is if we live long enough and a group goes on long enough, eventually these positions get created and the church becomes what it was not. My passion is to keep the church what God made it to be, a fellowship of adopted sons and daughters. As Eric had mentioned this morning, like Mephibosheth, nothing more than a dead dog that was invited to dine at the king's table. And the honor conferred is by the Lord himself, who invited us to dine. But to create our own system of status is what ruins us, and it was already happening in the first century, because Paul's addressing it here. It's already happening. It doesn't take long. Why does it happen? Why doesn't it take long? Because humans love to keep score. And it's not an overblown statement to say Americans love to keep score. Who's the greatest? You see it in the Gospels. Who did better? Who did more? And so on. But it's not our job to keep score. It's our job to love the Lord and to serve. Let's go to verses 18 and 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So there are schisms, schismata, splits. And so some who are in the favored section where they get together with their special friends and a special situation and eat different food and have a better hearing and appear to be better in the eyes of others. Others are pushed to the outside and aren't seen as important. Notice it says, when you come together as a church. See, I like the translation. N is in the Greek, but as one of the scholars I have here said, that's an anachronism. They did not have church buildings. They met in homes. In our day, if you say go to the church, you're talking about a building. They weren't talking about a building. They're talking about a people who gathered, probably in a building most of the time. But it was a home or place that would accommodate them. Schismata, splits here, is not necessarily doctrinal, but social. Gathering with people like yourself rather than with just anybody the Lord added to his family. Excuse me. I'm going to quote Dr. Gardner, whose fantastic commentary is very helpful. Just part of what I originally intended, but he says this: however, the Lord's Supper has a strong eschatological aspect. By the way, that means end times. The verb testing, dokimazo, I have here dokimos, approved. Dokimazo has itself already been used in 3:13 in a definite eschatological context. Now, let me explain that. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, it said, do not go on passing judgments before the time, but wait till the Lord comes, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, we don't know everything. And we might want to make judgments that are not up to us. Dokimos means to put something to the test, or having been tested, and either found wanting or found genuine. And so, the test is at the end. At this stage, as we gather together, as people love the Lord and confess Christ and serve him together, it's not our job to decide who's the greatest. God will deal with that in the eschaton. So I'm agreeing with Gardner there. He says the whole of 11:26-32 is written in the light of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, when he will condemn and judge the world. Next time I preach, which will be in a few weeks, I'll deal with the judgment part of the Lord's Supper, which isn't always dealt with. So there are some, evidently in Corinth, who are in the wrong, and they're in a serious problem. They are coming for wrong reasons. They think they find status and honor in the eyes of others because maybe they own the home that hosts the meeting, and the divisions are made evident at that meeting. Let me cite some more from Gardner. The poor and the rich were divided. Once again, one group was acting in an elitist manner to the extent that the elite wealthy were drunk, while others went hungry and suffered humiliation. Continuing, Gardner, again, status seeking by some has resulted in shame for others. Now, I talked about this in the three sermons about head coverings. What is to be valued is honor. And the greatest honor is to be made part of the family of God. The duty of every Christian is to honor every other Christian wherever they came from, because God adopted them into his family. And we're never to humiliate another Christian. There may be need for correction. There may be need for reconciliation. There may be need for forgiveness, but there's not a need for humiliation. And that is to be avoided. That's very clear. Now, let me just quote Thistleton, because he points out what I believe is obvious. Here, however, the very house meeting itself reflects splits between the socially advantaged and the socially disadvantaged. They are internal, even within a single gathered meeting, says Thistleton. Then he cites the Greek, in ekklesia, in the gathered together. Ekklesia means gathered together. It could be any group gathered together. When they meet in one place as a church, however, the Greek phrase should not be interpreted as locative. It means as a church, not in a church, which would be anachronistic as well as contrary to the normal use of the phrase in this period. Let me tell you a story about that. When I was at North Central Bible College and it came time for the seniors to graduate, we were given the honor as graduating seniors to preach a sermon in chapel. And that was a high point for us because our peers were there and we wanted to show that we at least learned something about preaching in those years in Bible college. And I remember what I preached on. I was in Mark about blind Bartimaeus and how the disciples were in a hurry to push him aside in their procession to be the closest to Jesus, and how we should avoid such attitudes. That was the one I did. But there was a guy who, I don't know what all he learned, but it was his turn to preach. And his sermon was, and he quoted a passage from the King James, "Teach them that they must know how to conduct themselves in the house of God." His sermon was on behaving yourself when you're in the building. And the passage doesn't even say that. It says, behave yourself in the household of God. It's about how you treat fellow Christians. But his sermon was, Make sure your kids are under control. Don't do things in the sanctuary that are inappropriate. Don't bring food in. And all of this stuff as if the building was a sacred space and we would defile it by doing something that's not sacred but just ordinary. And I saw some of the teachers sitting there. All right. Study a little more before you preach your sermon. The house of God isn't a building. It's a people. It's the household of God. And it consists of those who the Lord placed in that household, not man. Eric was teaching on that. And you know how wonderful it is when we actually treat each one as who they are, a child of the King, honored by the Lord, and cared for, and not make judgments about who's important or less important. I have a statement to make. Some think, in part I believe it, notice he says here, in part I believe it, is ironic and reflects the fact that the social elites were looking down at the lesser ordinary Christians who apparently had a little going for them. The irony is the fact that it was the elites who were meeting God's disapproval. In other words, the way they pick out seats in their minds shows we're at the triclinium. One time I had a sermon where I showed a visual layout of that. And we're reclining right here. And that's obvious that we have God's approval. We wouldn't be able to host this or have this triclinium. And the irony is, it shows anything but that. The folks stuck out in the atrium who got there late were not disapproved. No one was really disapproved other than in how they treated one another. So they deem themselves approved, but are in fact in danger of God's judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:20-22. Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? I had that highlighted in red. That's the key idea. It's His. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? And so the ones that could afford it and were the most honored guests had the best. They had grilled tomahawk steaks. Now I realize that's anachronistic. I saw them grilling that on a morning TV show the other day, and it sure did look good. But the others were stuck somewhere with something less, like just you get the pork and beans, and you can watch us with our juicy steaks. Others had so much wine, they could drink too much of it. It wasn't good. Depnon is the word for supper here in the Greek. And it was instituted by the Lord. And Paul will explain that. The point of the supper, I'll give you a preview for the next sermon in a few weeks, is to remember the Lord's death till he comes. As remembering what he did for us. As remembering who we are. As proclaiming the efficacy of his death, and is proclaiming the promise of God that he'll come and bring us to himself and dine with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's fantastic. And some in their preview of how that goes have themselves already in the highest place. But the Lord doesn't see it that way. I'll have a parable about that that I'll cite in my application. Thistleton says, from initial remonstration, Paul moves to the point that if the dining situation divides participants in the Lord's Supper into a favored triclinium group of first-class guests and hangers-on in the atrium, this is not the Lord's Supper at all, but a meal in a private house. Americans love first class, especially on the airplane. But at the Lord's Supper, there's no first class. There's sinners saved by grace, all dining at the same table. And we'll let the Lord decide any differences of honor in the eternal state of affairs. That's his business. The best status we can have now is to serve him humbly and with love for him and for one another. Camp and Rosner point this out. It seems that the social elite of the church would not have been constricted by work obligations gather and begin their meal before the arrival of the poor members of the church who would not have such flexibility of work and schedules. Also, even a large Roman home in Corinth would have a room for only a limited number of people in the dining room. By the way, in my research, they literally found and excavated a Roman home in the area of Corinth where this still remained. And they found the triclinium in the atrium, and this was based on the architecture. So the favored dining spot in that particular excavation would have been room for about 9 people. And so even at that, there would be distinctions made by who sits closest to the homeowner, whose most honored status there would be. Now, we didn't have much like that when I was a kid, but what we did have was the adult table and the kids' table. And my mom and dad had 5 boys, and I'm the oldest, but my youngest brother was 10 years younger, and we used to joke about it. He was in his 20s before he got off the kids' table. But there was a reason for that, because the adults were serving the food and the kids would go take it off running or whatever. But for the most part, that's not how we think, or we shouldn't anyhow. Here's my statement. They turned the fellowship meal, which remembers the Lord's substitutionary death on our behalf, and anticipates the eschatological meal with the Lord, into something antithetical to what he designed it to be. So Paul is giving a strong rebuke. You are supposed, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper with not meaning, doesn't seem like it. Did the Lord make these discriminations between brothers and sisters in Christ, or did you make them? And it wasn't the Lord who made them. You did. And so there is the issue at hand. Let's go to verse 22b. I made a title for my slide here, "The World Despises the Redeemed, We Must Not." I'm going to read this and then give you a reason why I think it's become such a big issue. 1 Corinthians 11, 22b. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul had said, "Give no offense to Jew nor Greek nor the church of God." There are only 3 groups: the Jews, the Greeks, which is a figure of speech for Gentiles in that context, and the church, which consists of whoever the redeemed are. The church has its own status, its own identity. And the status and identity of the church is not based on where we came from. It's not based on our age. It's not based on where we live, what kind of occupation we might have. It's not based on who's important in this fallen world, but it's based on God's unmerited favor and sovereign grace. Eric did a good job of teaching that this morning. God places people in his church. And the honor has already been conveyed by the Lord. And I agree with Eric what he said. We might all just think of ourselves as Mephibosheth, I can't even say it, that one left over that hadn't been killed when Saul was overthrown, that David went and found and brought him to the king's house and said, "You're going to die with me." And he said, "What would the king have to do with me, a dead dog?" In Israel, a dead dog is not favored status. Why me? Because God is merciful to sinners. God is loving and compassionate. God takes the things that are not and uses them to confound the things that are. The world they lived in, both the Roman one and the Hebrew one, were honor, shame cultures. And honor was desired more than money, and shame was to be avoided more than anything else. And if you can't, you have to learn to think about that to understand the Bible. And so I'm going to make some quotes here. First, my own statement. Status in an honor-shame culture takes many forms. In this case, it had to do with wealth. In other cases, it took the form of knowledge, piety, gifting, and many other matters. This is seen in the following three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Okay? Now you look back, some of the things Jesus said in the Gospels, there were people who took oaths and beat themselves to prove their piety. There are people who thought they had piety because they had big fancy robes on and paraded around the Sanhedrin, the leadership, the temple, and so on. There are many ways that humans can give religious status or take it away. But what the Bible is telling us is that none of that means anything to God. We're wasting our time. The only status that matters is to be an adopted child in the family of God. We're all by nature children of Adam, fallen sinners, bound for hell. But God adopted sons and daughters and gave them the status of being his children. So that's what's important. Let me give you some examples. As by God's grace and with the health and strength to do so, I teach, visually teach through chapter 12, 13, and 14. We'll see all of this. It keeps coming out. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So the community solidarity is in Christ, not in the church as an institution, which it is not. The church is not an institution. It's an organism. And the organic church means every member is attached to the head. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 12. Every member is loved by God. Every member is alive because of the life of Christ within us. Every member is important because of what God did. Institutions stratify by nature because they self-perpetuate through the descendants of the founders of the institution, some for thousands of years. And the longer they go on, the more stratified they are, the more positions of honor they create, the more false judgments they make, and then reacting to that and feeling guilty about it, they turn around and confer honor on wicked sin that would indicate somebody's not a part of any kind of a church. And then they tap themselves on the back, see how enlightened we are. I will tell you, the institutional church is not the church. The organic church is all those born of God who, it doesn't matter where they meet, but it matters that they meet together and honor one another and honor the Lord who made us who we are. Chapter 13 is about agape love. And we'll see an awful lot in that chapter that underscores this theme. And chapter 14, do not abuse spiritual gifts in the congregation, but do all things for the edification of each member. Now, look, I have some applications, and I will for sure go back to Luke, but to have been invited by the Lord to his supper is more honor than we could have ever hoped for. I love the stories in the Gospels about dining situations. They are startling. They are shocking. And they're there for a purpose. The one where he's invited some religious leaders and some street lady with bad morals comes in and starts weeping at his feet. That's just one of them. And the person that did the inviting is offended. And Jesus talked to them about forgiveness. The prodigal son. The father of the prodigal son disgraced himself by lifting up his garment and running to bring this wicked, sinful son who had lost his portion of the inheritance, shamed the family, shamed everything, and that father went running out to embrace him, to bring him in and give him honor. Do you think we deserve to be here? I don't mean in this building, but just part of it. And that's what it's all about. Let's look at a parable, Luke 14, 7 through 8. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. Now, let me give you the context, which is Luke 14, 1. It happened that when he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. They were looking for some way that he would trip up and they could mock him. So what did he do just before this parable? He asked them, is it legal or not to heal on Sabbath? They refused to answer, so he healed. And then he gives this parable. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath after they refused to answer his question about the legality. Why? Because they don't care about some guy who's been lame or sick or blind or whatever's wrong. They don't care because those are people with low status. We invited Jesus because he has a lot of followers and he might add something to our situation. Turned out they didn't really like what he did. They were watching Jesus to see if he does something that they can rebuke him for. Seating arrangements and social status were at the forefront. It would be kind of embarrassing if you walked into a wedding and sat down where the family of the bride was supposed to be, and you were just sort of somebody showed up. That's sort of the background of this. You wouldn't want to do that. But in this case, we're talking about the Messianic banquet, and what we need to be here is the correct clothing, and the correct clothing is provided by the Lord when he gives us blood-washed garments, cleansed from all sin. Luke 14, 9 and 10. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Take the low place. Who knows, you might get a promotion. That's what he's saying here. Let me mention Garland's insights into this. Honor and shame, he's talking about their culture. Honor and shame were matters of life and death. Saving face was more important than garnering wealth. Jesus wishes to wake up his audience, Garland says, to life and death issues that are truly life and death issues with eternal ramifications. If self-admiration and exaltation can lead to disastrous consequences in human social settings, it will lead to even more disastrous results in the final judgment. So the worst thing that happens here is we get shamed at a wedding party. The worst things that happen there is, well, here, depart from me, I never knew you. You're not on my sheep. Do you know the story of Haman, Mordecai? Let me just give you a little glimpse of that in a few minutes. Esther 6, starting in verse 8, Haman was full of himself. Haman thought, nobody's more important than I am. I should be right at the right hand of the king. I should have all the glory. Mordecai, the Jew, Haman despised. Let me read a little. Esther 6, starting with verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Wow! What an opportunity! And Haman said to the king, so he makes up the reward he thought he was going to get. And Haman said to the king, the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal let them bring a royal robe, which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. Let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Wow! It's like winning the gold medal. It's like winning the World Series. It's like a ticker tape parade. Wow! Verse 10. The tide turns. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short of anything that you said. Reversal. His hated enemy, Mordecai the Jew, was unexpectedly honored in the way Haman wanted for himself. And that little story about reversal is really, in a sense, a preview of messianic salvation. Now, there's a lesson from the parable, Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Haman sure was. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I make this point. The parable shows us what God values so that we can live accordingly. So there are many such examples. I'll cover one of them here as we come toward the end. Now, here's the thing that you need to know. For the Christian, the reward is eschatological. It's what happens at the end. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Don't pass judgment for the time. All we can do is learn what God values, not what we think we would want, and live according to what we know God values, and how we treat people, and how we live our lives in the sinful world that we're in, and what's important to us and what's not important to us. As we value what we know God values, because it's revealed in Scripture, we're preparing for eternity. How well it all happened, that's God's business. We don't know. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, as Psalm says. Sit in the doorway and look in. Today, I want to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. Turn to Christ. He alone can make you worthy of dining with the King. Who is this Jesus Christ? He's God the Son, second person of the Trinity, creator of the entire world, according to John 1:1-18. The promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Holy One of God, the sinless one, the virgin-born Son of God, the one who came and fulfilled many, many promises given in the Old Testament, born of the Virgin, living a sinless life, speaking about the mighty deeds of God, and performing those deeds as no one else had before, who predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, and was raised, as he predicted, on the third day, and appeared to many witnesses. He shed his blood to pay for sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. He appeared to his own disciples, and as Paul says, to over 500 witnesses. Christianity is not based on myth, but on cold, sober fact. What God did in Christ to bring sinners to repentance and to make a people for himself. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, according to Hebrews, and there he reigns, the right hand of God. Coming again, to reward those who know him and serve him, to bring judgment on those who are his enemies. What does he expect of us? The Bible says repent and believe the gospel. And in the context of what we're talking about, repenting is giving up what we think status, power, money, pleasure, whatever is in the world is not worth it. It's not worth it. So I got more than somebody else. It's not worth it. Put that in God's hands. But turning from the pleasures of this world and turning to Christ to serve him alone. Repent means to turn. To turn from vain idols to serve the living God. To turn from unbelief to faith. From darkness to light. From sin to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Today, turn, repent, and believe the gospel. What is it that God promises? Forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven. He said to the man who was lame. And they thought, well, what kind of a guy is this? We bring him in because he's obviously lame and all you're saying is his sins are forgiven. But Jesus said, in order that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive. Stand up, take up your bed and walk. And the lame man was healed. The healing wasn't the key thing. The forgiveness was. The healing proved the forgiveness. Today, turn to Christ. I want to give you one example of a humble worshiper. And that's Mary. Yes, this is an evangelical Bible church, and we're going to talk about Mary. But we're going to talk about the real Mary of the Bible, not the Mary of mythology that prevails in the minds of many. Now, what happened with Mary? Well, if you understand the whole story of the incarnation, the virgin birth, immediately on the scene of history, what Mary gained was shame. She's pregnant. This is shameful. But Joseph was told to take her as his wife. But the son that she would have is the Savior, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And now in Luke 1, 46, 40 through 49, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Look at that. He's looked on the humble state of his servant. "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." She exalted the Savior, the mighty one. This, by the way, is prophecy. It's also proleptic, a term Eric used this morning, used in the past tense to state what's certain because it's something God's going to do. All these things happen, but later she stated them in the aorist is already certain. Now, she knew about God as a Savior, Isaiah 12:2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh, Adonai, is my strength and song. He's become my salvation." Mary needed a Savior, and she was grateful she had one. Was yet to be born of her. Dr. Green says, indeed, her favorable status, asserted by Gabriel, confirmed by Elizabeth, and now embraced by Mary herself, is a consequence solely of God's surprising grace. This leads her to sing her praise of God, my Savior. She sings a song, which is essentially prophetic. Couple more verses about reversal. is what Mary said. Luke 1:52 and 53. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. Again, proleptic statements in the aorist about what God has certainly done in bringing Messiah on the scene of history. There'll be reversal. The mighty deeds of God. Well, we'll see as we preach through chapter 12, 13, and 14. The prophecy is important, but it's not what people think it is. Prophecy is about declaring the mighty deeds of God, the promises of God, and the character of God. Not making some grand prediction to prove that somebody's a great prophet. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness. Thank you for using ordinary men and women like Miss Shibboleth, Mordecai, Mary, ordinary people, the prodigal, who you showed abundant mercy to, so they'd be part of your family. As we come to receive your supper, we're reminded that you've honored us in a way we could never have hoped for, and that will last into all eternity. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.